Before we turn open to God's Word this morning, I couldn't help but share with you a few questions that second graders answered about their mothers as we kind of segue into the message this morning. Answers given by second grade school children to the following questions. Question, how did God make mothers? God made my mom just the same like He made me. He just used bigger parts. What ingredients are mothers made of? God makes mothers out of clouds and angel hair and everything nice in the world and one dab of mean. Some of us would say He used a few extra dabs on our moms sometimes. But another question, why did God give you your mother and not some other mom? God knew she likes me a lot more than other people's moms like me. What kind of a little girl was your mom? I don't know because I wasn't there, but my guess would be pretty bossy. Another child answered, they say she used to be nice. Why did your mom marry your dad? A couple answers to this one. One, she got too old to do anything else with him. Another child answered, my grandma says that my mom didn't have her thinking cap on. Who's the boss at your house? Mom. Mom doesn't want to be boss, but she has to be because dad's such a goofball. Some of our kids would probably say that. Another child answered, mom, you can tell by room inspection. She sees the stuff under the bed. What's the difference between moms and dads? One child answered, dads are taller and stronger, but moms have all the real power. Because that's who you got to ask if you want to sleep over at your friend's. What does your mom do in her spare time? Mothers don't do spare time, one child answered. Another one said, to hear her tell it, she pays bills all day long. What would it take to make your mom perfect? This is good. On the inside, she's already perfect. Outside, I think some kind of plastic surgery. One last question. If you could change one thing about your mom, what would it be? I'm going to read all three of these answers because I thought they were so good. The first child answered, she has this weird thing about me keeping my room clean. I'd get rid of that. Another one answered, what to change about their mother? I'd make my mom smarter. Then she would know it was my sister who did it, not me. The last one answered, I would like for her to get rid of those invisible eyes on the back of her head. Well, as you can tell from some of those answers, even moms need sometimes to work on improving how they relate with us and in various relationships. Let's pray and begin to look at the subject for this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, as has already been stated, for our mothers, but we also thank you, God, for your word, especially for your word, that you teach us from your word how we can learn how to have good relationships. Father, every one of us knows what it's like to have strained relationships, if not broken relationships. We know how it can be so difficult, and we pray that as people committed to Jesus Christ, we would be people who are committed to resolving conflict, to restoring peace and harmony in our relationships. And that you would help us. We ask for this morning, and as we again consider this subject, may you bless our time of study today. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. One of the most obvious characteristics about the God of the Bible is that He is relational. He is a relational God. We do not read long in the Bible before learning that the God of Scripture cares about relationships. In fact, the theological foundation of our belief in the Trinity really demands this understanding of God. The definition of the Trinity, or one definition, is simply one God who eternally exists in three persons. One God who eternally exists in three persons. And that God is the perfect, harmonious relationship, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that they enjoy with one another. Three in one. There's a mystery there we admit we don't perfectly understand. We do recognize the Father sent the Son into the world, and the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. The Son always did the things that pleased the Father on earth. The Holy Spirit always glorifies the Son, directs us back to Jesus Christ. From all eternity, however, even before the world began, God existed in perfect harmonious relationship with Himself. He is a triune God. In the book Basic Christian Doctrine, edited by Carl Henry, one author spoke of the Trinity in this manner, quote, "There is a richness in the dogma. It means that God is no bare monad, but an eternal fellowship. It is exciting to realize that God did not exist in solitary aloneness from all eternity prior to the creation of the world and man, but in a blessed communion," end quote. God is a very much a relational God. The correlation with sinful humans, then, is that our relationships with one another are important. And the Bible is a book about relationships. God's relationship with man is obviously the most important. He is our creator. He is the one who is sovereign over our lives. He sustains our very breath, our life. He upholds us in His hands. It's from Him that ultimately every good blessing comes, and He therefore deserves our absolute worship and obedience. He alone saves us from His judgment on sinful man through the blood of His Son, who brings us into a personal relationship with Himself. And so, of course, our greatest message that we speak as a church is the good news of the gospel of Christ, how you can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, with God the Father through Jesus Christ, by believing in Christ to forgive your sins and grant you eternal life. However, we also recognize man's relationship with man is also of great importance. The various relationships we experience on this earth is where we experience the greatest amount of conflict. There are these various relationships are introduced in the opening chapters of Genesis. For example, several of them. Adam and Eve, of course, are the first marriage, which is the foundation from which all the other relationships began. We know that the high divorce rate in our country is an ever-present reminder of how sin has resulted in perpetual marital conflict through the ages. Of course, Adam and Eve with Cain and Abel represents the first parent-child relationship, which is often, in our own lives, chronologically speaking, where individuals begin to suffer the pain and separation and difficulty that comes with relationships when you start having difficulties with your own parents. Cain with Abel, of course, gives us a glimpse into the first sibling relationship, whose conflict became so severe it resulted in the first murder in the Bible. So that even between siblings, conflict can arise that leads to destruction, and on it goes. Relationships inevitably run into conflict, struggles, how to have good relationships. And so in an effort to provide some practical help in this area, especially following the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, with its focus on the permanency in marriage, that our marriages need to stay together, and yet not answering all the how-tos of that, I wanted to do a short 2-week series on this whole matter of relationships and resolving conflict in relationships, principles for restoring peace, or as I titled the message, preserving permanence in marriage and other relationships that have fallen out of harmony. Again, we know that until the Lord Jesus returns and takes us to be with Him, which I don't, by the way, believe is going to be May 21st, but it's possible. But until He returns, then we will experience conflict in our relationships. It is inevitable at some level, not only in marriage, but numerous other relationships as well. Those that, while being less intimate than marriage, are also important to us. Romans 12:18, however, is very clear. It requires us that if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It is obligatory on us to seek to be at peace with everyone we can. Acts chapter 14, verse 19, not Acts, 1 Corinthians again. I'm, I'm sorry, Romans 14, 19, also states, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Whether you have a wife and or children in your home, or no one but the dog, or a rarely seen roommate, as a Christian living in relationship with other Christians, these biblical principles need to be put into practice in our lives. We need to embrace them and put them into practice for the sake of harmonious relationships both inside and outside of the church. As I explained last week, I have borrowed the material for this message and my outline from the book The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy, The Peacemaker. I would encourage you that if you want further details on this or more information, to get a copy of that book and read it. The website peacemaker.net also has numerous free resources that you can just download, you can use as much as you want to learn how to work on having harmony and restoring peace in your relationships. If we want to be peacemaking, as a peacemaking church, if we want to enjoy peace in our relationships, we need to put into practice, again, what we started looking at last week, the four G's of restoring peace in your relationships. Four G's so that you can restore peace and enjoy the relationships in, as God intended them. Now, the first two we covered in detail last week. I just want to do a brief review so that you can be up to speed again. For those of you that weren't here, you can get an idea of what we covered. The first one, the first G in having harmonious relationships is to glorify God. The second is to get the log out of your own eye. Let me briefly review these. Glorifying God, that is to say, when conflict arises, you first need to ask yourself the important question, how can I please and honor the Lord in this situation? How can I do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 and following says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. That passage is fairly broad. It covers really the entire Christian life, but that also includes conflict. And this is where we often fail to make this a priority when conflict arises in our relationships. Instead of God's glory, we are far too often drawn into sinful responses in an effort to vindicate ourselves. Instead of seeking to please other people, to serve others, we please ourselves. Instead of being an example to follow as we follow Christ, we contribute to the conflict with our own sin, the way we respond. A lack of Christ-like character, a lack of the fruit of the Spirit, and on and on. You need to remind yourself then that when conflict arises, God is the one bringing it into your life. God is sovereign, and He brings conflict into your life as an opportunity to glorify Him and also to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow in your Christian character, as well as it's an opportunity to serve other people, to serve others, to lovingly confront, to help bear their burdens, to be an example of godliness to them, and so it goes. Conflict is not a reason then to break off a relationship, but to search out ways to honor your Lord. I'm not saying that it doesn't mean relationships sometimes break, but I'm saying the first concern we have as Christians is, how can I glorify God in this? How is God going to use this opportunity to help me grow more in Christ, to help me be an example for this person, to help this person, and especially bring honor and glory to Him? Number two we looked at was, get the log out of your own eye. This is familiar to us because it comes straight from the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. The question is, how can I show Jesus' work in me by taking responsibility for my contribution to this conflict? And what do I need to do to resolve it? So what do I need to take responsibility for, and what do I need to do to resolve it? Jesus said very clearly, Matthew chapter 7, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, look at yourself first. Begin with the person in the mirror. What have you done to provoke the other person or disrupt the relationship? What must you do to change? What do you need to deal with in your own heart or your own life so that you can move toward restoring a relationship? In other words, ask it this way. What will God hold you accountable for in this conflict? What are you guilty of before the Lord in the midst of this conflict? Here we discuss the importance of recognizing idols in your own heart. Those controlling influences that drive us to selfishness, to judging others, to punishing those who get in the way of fulfilling our desires. We withdraw. We speak harshly. We give dirty or sarcastic looks. We give them the silent treatment. Or we might scream and yell or cuss at them, whatever the case is. Why? Well, James chapter 4, 1 to 3, which Pastor Chris actually preached on a little while back, Matthew 15, 18, and 19, those passages help us understand why. It's because of our desires. It's what we want, and it leads us to conflict, to be willing to punish and hurt others to get our way. It begins in our hearts. It begins in our hearts. And then it manifests in our lives. And they normally come in one of two forms, these idols of the heart. One is the sin that we have succumbed to. So it's just straight out sin. Vengeance, lust, greed, control. You want to control everything. A love of money, possessions, love of pleasure, the fear of man or its counterpart, the approval of man, which drives us to be a people pleaser rather than a God pleaser. Sins that we deal with, these can become easily take the place of God in our lives. And we want those so bad, we'll do whatever it takes to get them. And we will punish those who get in the way of it, of fulfilling those desires. But it's not only sins, there's also good desires. Good desires which have turned into demands. And those demands, when they go unmet, result in us falling into sinful attitudes, actions, and speech. Desires like a godly spouse, obedient children, a reasonable boss, a new possession, cooperation from others, peace and quiet in the home, respect from other people, especially within marriage, respect within marriage, time with your grandchildren, etc., etc., etc. Good desires that can easily become idols because we start to demand them. And if we don't have them, we won't be happy. And that's the issue in both cases. These idols of the heart are manifested by the controlling influence they have over our lives, over our hearts. The thoughts and intentions of our heart reveal these. Our actions and speech reveal these. When we ask ourselves questions like, what do I really want? And we honestly answer that, it reveals these kinds of idols of the heart. We must have them in order to be happy, to be fulfilled, to feel secure. When we recognize these idols and how they have contributed then to a conflict in our relationships, we need to replace them. We need to replace this form of idol worship with the true worship of God. We need to remind ourselves that complete satisfaction does not come from fulfilling my selfish or sinful desires or my good desires that I've raised up to a demand, but it comes from being satisfied with God. We need to repent of sin. Fear and love God. Trust in Him. Delight yourself in Him. Be satisfied in God. Because He's so much better than anything else on this earth. Now, once we've dealt with our own heart, the last thing we talked about last week is our need to confess them. We need to confess. And here we consider the seven A's of confession. First of all, we need to address everyone involved. That obviously begins with God, because all our sin is against Him. But then it involves a direct confession addressing the person we've sinned against. It also may include the people that we're around when we sinned against. We talked about as broad as the sin is how broad the confession needs to be. As narrow as the sin is, narrow the confession. Address everyone involved. Avoid if, but, and maybe. You know, those apologies. You know, I'm really sorry I did that, but you're just a real headache to me. You know, those are not genuine apologies. Those are reasons or excuses we're given to justify our actions or to shift the blame. So avoid if, but, and maybe in your confession. And admit specifically. Be specific. Confess specific what you did and even what scriptural principle you violated. Forgive me, I confess I was speaking in a way that was unchristlike, that was slandering you, that was attacking you. I was not showing grace. I was not showing my speech being seasoned as with salt, as Colossians 4 talks about. Be specific, admit specifically, then apologize. Sincerely demonstrate your sorrow for what happened. Understand that as you acknowledge what you did was wrong and that it was hurtful, that the other person will start to understand, okay, you're getting it. What you did really did hurt. Give a sincere apology. I'm really sorry for that. I was wrong. I hurt you. And then accept the consequences, number 5. Accept the consequences. Sometimes the people we hurt that we need to restore with, that we want to restore with, are not going to just get over it real quick. Sometimes people take hurt deeply. Sometimes it's more difficult than others. And you need to accept the consequences sometimes. We all know the classic example, a guy kills somebody. Okay, maybe the person's family that he killed forgives the person, but that criminal still has to pay the price. He still has to accept the consequences. We need to do that willingly if we're going to give an honest confession. And then, 6, alter your behavior. In other words, express how you are going to go about changing and then do it. Change your behavior. Alter your behavior so that you're not going to keep doing the same offense over and over again. This morning we read out of Matthew 18, Jesus said, in answer to how often should my brother sin against me, should I forgive him? Up to 7 times, Peter asked, which traditionally has been understood as that was what the rabbi said, that they said you need to forgive up to 7 times. Jesus said, I didn't say up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. But that doesn't mean we should go, hey, and use that to our benefit and keep committing the same sin against somebody again and again and again and again and again without altering our behavior. We should seek to change if we're sincere in confessing and wanting to reconcile. And then finally, the last day was ask for forgiveness and allow time. Ask for forgiveness. Humble yourself enough to put the ball on the other person's court. Will you forgive me for that? Sometimes they're ready to forgive you right there. When they see you're broken, you're humble, you're really sorry, maybe the offense hasn't been so severe, and they're ready to forgive you. Sometimes they might need time, so you need to allow some time. Give them a little space, give them a little time to think that through. If they're a Christian, they know they need to forgive you. They know how they've been forgiven by Christ. We're going to talk about forgiveness a little later. But they might need time to get there. We need to sometimes allow for time. Well, that moves on to the 3rd G. The question arises, what else must be done then in order to complete the process of reconciliation, restoring peace, or in the case of marriage, to preserve permanence, so that your marriage will last, so that you don't have bitterness and walls built up through years and that eventually leads to the end of a marriage. Well, the 3rd G to examine is the need to gently restore. Gently restore. Here the important question is, how can I lovingly serve others by helping them take responsibility for their contribution to this conflict? Even if you can get beyond your own struggles to admit where you were wrong, and you deal with yourself before God, and you get the log out of your own eye, and you even go and seek their forgiveness, it's another thing to also help the other person see how they contributed to the conflict. And yet that's what gently restore involves. Now, at this point, you're looking at the other person. You're looking at the other person in the conflict, not to judge them, not to punish them, but in a loving effort to serve them. You recognize that sometimes people are under pressure. They just lost it because they were under pressure. Maybe they're struggling to overcome some sin, or perhaps they're ensnared in a sin. And we need to be prepared to offer loving service to them and gently confront them. Ken Sandy writes on this in his book, quote, "Talking to other people about a conflict is usually an unpleasant experience. We often let tensions build to the exploding point and then confront people with a list of their wrongs. They become defensive and react with a list of our wrongs, which leads to a painful battle of words. Those who are more verbally skilled may win a few arguments this way, but in the process, they lose many important relationships," end quote. Well, there's two biblical passages especially relevant to this step, and others that I'll probably mention along the way here. The first is Galatians 6:1. It's very clear. Many of you know this verse well. It says this, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Again, get that log out of your own eye first. Make sure your own heart's right. But the picture here is of someone who's caught. And the verb suggests unexpectedly. It's by surprise, as if caught in a net, unable to escape without help. Whether the person recognizes their helpless condition or not really is not the issue. What matters is that those who are spiritual, okay, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, seeking to walk with the Lord, have dealt with their own heart, their own lives, they are to love the person enough to take the necessary steps to rescue the brother. The word restore in that verse is used of mending nets, returning something to usefulness. In this case, returning a person to usefulness in serving the Lord. The second passage we will look at a little later, Matthew 18:15-17, which we'll, again, look at a little bit more later. Two more questions, though, to ask before you follow through with lovingly confronting someone. The first is, can I overlook this offense? Can I overlook the offense? Number two is, am I prepared to confront? Am I really prepared? Hopefully, if you've got the log out of your own eye and you've gone through that second step and the first step, you're ready. But the first question is, can you overlook the offense? Proverbs 19:11 says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." 1 Peter 4:8 reminds us, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Can you overlook an offense? Some of us are so on the ball of every single offense, we don't want to overlook anything. And yet, if people treat us that way, we get pretty irritated rather quickly. Well, here's a couple conditions under which you can probably safely overlook an offense. First, and I want to give these in a couple ways here, but first, if there's no long-term problem, no long-term wall built up between you and the other person, there's no detrimental change in your relationship, you can probably overlook it. Let it go. A second condition is if the offense is not causing serious harm to God's reputation or to other people or the offender. Obviously, the reason we try to rescue somebody trapped in an addiction, quote unquote, like drug abuse or alcohol abuse or something like that, is because it's destroying the person and everyone around them. And so if that's a so-called brother, a professing Christian, we want to rescue them out of that. In the case of adultery, we have to get involved. Why? Because it is damaging a marriage. And out of love for the other spouse, we need to rescue that person out of the adultery. So there are some sins like that and others that we cannot overlook. But there are oftentimes minor offenses that we need to overlook. And it can be a challenge. Is the action dishonoring God? You might jot down Romans 2:21-24. Has it damaged your relationship? Your thoughts, your words, your feelings toward another person, where now you can't feel the same way toward that person. You no longer can stand being around that person. If that's happened, you need to confront, because otherwise you're letting the relationship be broken. Is it hurting other people? Again, including yourself. Luke chapter 17, 2 to 3, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7. Paul talked about a little leaven. Leaven's a whole loaf. Leaven's a whole bunch, you know, that whole passage. We looked at that. And then also, is it hurting the offender? Again, if he's doing damage to himself, rescue him or her. Again, you could summarize those up as, is someone's reputation being hurt? And are you seeing a pattern in this person's life? Is there a pattern going on here? This person repeatedly does the same thing, damaging relationships, damaging himself or herself. And yet, we don't want to be so quick to jump on every individual thing that happens, every offense. How many relationships, how many marriages or friendships or family relations, et cetera, have been lost or seriously damaged because of some point of difference that maybe could have been overlooked or at least forgiven? And that, to the neglect of focusing on all the things they've enjoyed through so many years, and then a relationship's lost like that over something that could be moved beyond. We've probably all seen that happen at one point or another. The second question should be answered by this point also, if you've taken the time again for the second G. Are you prepared? Am I prepared to confront the person? Here's how you know. First, your attitude is right. Philippians 4, 2 to 9. You have a right attitude. You're rejoicing in the Lord, right? You're looking out for other people. You're concerned for the other person. Read that passage. Rejoicing in the Lord. You let your gentle spirit be known to all men. You're not anxious. You're in prayer, etc., etc. Your attitude is right. Another thing we're going to look at a little more. It's worth the cost. The momentary cost. The cost of your time, their possessions. The cost of your relationships. Your own stress, anxiety, bitterness. Is it worth all that? If it is, then you need to be ready to confront. And also, knowing that by asserting your rights, you're going to further your gospel witness. Remember, this is one of the reasons Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, rather better to be wronged and to lose something, actually monetarily, than to go to court, shame the name of Christ before unbelievers and so forth. Read again 1 Corinthians 6. But if it's true that by asserting your rights, it will further the gospel witness, then there's a time to do that. Paul understands that well. We see that in the book of Acts, right? As he goes through and there's times where he speaks up, he says, you're gonna whip me, a Roman citizen? Or you did whip me, a Roman citizen? And he exercised his rights, not for his own personal gain, but for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of other Christians, so they wouldn't be mistreated and so forth. If your attitude's not right, you need to change it before you go confront someone. Again, it means rejoicing in the Lord, manifesting gentleness to others. You replace anxiety with prayer. You focus on what is true. You're not exaggerating someone's faults and ignoring the virtues. Put into practice what you've learned. Paul says there in Philippians 4, 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So put into practice what you've learned. That's a challenge for all of us, starting here in the pulpit. It's always a challenge to put into practice the things we've learned, the things we know to be true. And yet that's where it begins. That's why we seek out people to help us, to encourage us, to hold us accountable. Because none of us are perfect. All of us need accountability. All of us need encouragement. We all need rebuke sometimes. Now, if the conflict will cost you more than it's worth, you should reconsider. Again, if giving up your rights in the matter will have greater long-term benefits for Christ, do that. Give up your rights. But let's say you deem the conflict, the offense is worth confronting. You cannot overlook it. You're prepared to confront the other person. You've taken the log out of your own eye. You're seeking the glory of God. Your attitude is right, etc., etc. Another consideration for initiating confrontation then is, does someone have something against you. And in all likelihood, if you've offended someone and there's a conflict, they probably do have something against you. But Jesus requires us to make restoring a relationship a first priority, even over offering a sacrifice, or by application today in the church, even before continuing with our worship. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says this. Jesus was going, wrong chapter. But verse 23 and 24, chapter 5. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Go and be reconciled. When that time comes, you need to follow through then and initiate the confrontation. And Jesus instructs us on how to do that in Matthew 18. If you want to turn over there, we'll walk through this process a little bit. In Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, it starts here, and we want to never forget this. It says, if your brother sins, some translations have sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. Stop there. Go and show him his fault in private. It begins in private. Someone sins, there's no reason to go out and try to tell everybody. Go deal with the individual in private, personally. Keep it as private as you possibly can. Why? Well, for one thing, that's how you want someone to treat you. You don't want someone announcing your sin to everybody, the whole family, your friends, etc., the church. You want it to stay as private as possible so you have a chance to know what happened so you can repent. While there may be rare occasions when bringing in a mediator right in the beginning is necessary, the attempt should be made to go directly to your brother, speak to him or her, keep it between the two of you. Remember, as you go, pray for your own heart, pray for the people that are involved, that the Lord will be working in their heart. Do the courtesy of someone to choose the right time and place. Consider the other person's comfort rather than your own preferences. Where will it be most awkward for them? Don't choose that place. Choose a place where they can be as comfortable as possible as you bring this to their attention. Keep Philippians 2, 3 and 4 in mind, the interests of others. Remember to offer hope through the gospel also. Offer hope through the gospel. What God has done and is doing through Jesus Christ, the Christian life is a gospel-centered life. We are supposed to live gospel-centered, Christ-centered lives. The gospel is not merely the good news we believed way back when, so we can get our fire insurance, as we call it, so we can somehow escape his judgment. But it's a daily message. It brings refreshment and hope to our lives every day as we seek to overcome personal sin. And so when confronting people about their faults, we need to avoid condemning them and instead hold out the same hope that we enjoy in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, the power to change by God's Holy Spirit, using his word in our life. Be ready to listen. Be ready to listen. Let me give you some listening skills that are necessary and helpful. The first, I have a really hard time with if you're ever talking to me in this sort of a situation. I'll just be honest up front. It's waiting. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. The point of that is make sure you got all the facts before you start to answer. The second scripture here, 15:28 of Proverbs, says, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Be careful not to interrupt or jump in at the first pause in the conversation. And again, this is where I sometimes struggle. I figure, hey, the person stopped for about a millisecond. That must be my opportunity to speak because they need to, you know, take a breath. They need to think a little bit. But that's where we need to be patient. Wait. Let somebody share everything they want to share. And kids, I already know I'm working on these things, so don't just say you big hypocrite dad after the service. Some people, again, people need time to think, right? They need time to think. They don't always think as fast as you do. And to deny them this will stifle or frustrate them. Waiting. Another listening skill is attending or concentrating. That is not allowing your mind to wander, rehearsing what you're going to say while they're still speaking. It's important to maintain eye contact. Avoid looking around or other distractions. It's easy to, someone's talking to you, to check your watch, looking at other people walking by, not paying attention. When people do that to you, what do you think? You're going, this person's not even listening. They don't even care. Don't do that. Attend to what they're saying. Concentrate. Nod your head. Have a warm facial expression. Stuff like that. Do that. Be sincere. I could tell all your hearts just melted when I just gave that one facial expression. That's all it took. Just joking. Man, is it tensing? I'm just teasing you. But you know what I'm saying. You need to just attend to this. Say, I see. I agree. Yes, I know that. Right. Also, clarifying. Ask questions that will clarify what the other person is saying. Are you saying that I have spoken too harshly? Can you give me an example of my selfishness? I'm not clear on how I ignored you. Right? Similar to this is what is called reflecting. Not trying to get too psychological here, but this is common sense stuff. You paraphrase what the other person has said. Summarize their main points, both the content and their feelings, so that they know you've understood them. Say something like, so you are saying I failed to hear you out. Or you believe I was rude when I spoke over you. Now, this doesn't necessarily require that you agree with the person, but it does help communicate that at least you've understood what they're saying. You're listening. You're understanding their position. Finally, work on agreeing. Agree with people where you can, especially if you're going to run into a conflict and you're going to try to show them their faults. Agree with someone with whom you are in conflict. That will encourage a more open conversation, especially when you have been in the wrong at some point. Don't go to cover it up. Acknowledge it. If someone points out a legitimate fault of yours and you also see it, be humble enough to acknowledge it. Say to them, you're right. You're right. I did do that. I need to work on that. Or I agree. I was wrong. I responded that way and I shouldn't have done that. Agree with them where you can agree. Try not to follow it with self-defense. Again, that's hard. Sometimes we just want to defend ourselves. It's so easy to succumb to our own pride, to refuse to acknowledge our own faults, and yet this can be a helpful path to reconciling. So we need to learn to listen. We also need to speak with wisdom. Proverbs 12:18 states, "There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health." Some translations have brings healing. Proverbs 12:18. Speak with wisdom. Proverbs 16:21 states, "The wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increases learning." Proverbs 16:21. Should include several steps, including what Sandy calls breathing grace to others. Breathing grace. It means that you breathe in grace. You take it in by meditating on Scripture, by giving thanks to God for His mercy and salvation, rejoicing in Him, worshiping Him with your life. And when you do that, you're able to breathe out grace to others. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 commends this kind of speech, especially toward those outside the church, that we let our speech always be seasoned as with salt, that it might give grace to those who hear. But that's appropriate among each other also. Make charitable judgments about others. It means you believe the best, right? We've talked about that before. 1 Corinthians 13:7 states, "Love believes all things." Choose a positive interpretation over the negative one. We can be so negative sometimes. We immediately are drawn to believe the worst rather than believe the best. We need to work on that. Be careful not to jump to conclusions, especially negative ones. Speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. Come alongside of people rather than talking down to them. Come beside them. Help them see their own desires that maybe have become idols in their hearts, but come alongside of people. And I like this one too. Communicate so clearly that you cannot be understood. He makes a comment in the book that he learned as an engineer not to communicate to be understood, but to communicate so clearly that you cannot be misunderstood. We need to do that more. I need to do that more. Seems like people misunderstand me sometimes. You might even want to plan out in writing what you want to say and what you don't want to say. Keep the main issues at the center. Write down some key words that describe your feelings and suggestions for a solution. And then we move on to step two of the process. If the person will not listen to you in private, you cannot let it go. The rest of Matthew 18, 16 and following tells us what we need to do. He says, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of one or two, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. My time's running out, so let me just touch on these briefly. For one, the person that you're dealing with needs to know that you wish to bring in one or two more people in order for reconciliation, because it's too important to overlook. So you're going to bring in someone else and try to find agreement. Who do you think we should bring in to help us reconcile? That's not merely an option for Christians. It's what Jesus commands us to do. The help of godly, mature, unbiased friends, church leaders, that can help facilitate reconciliation, especially if they know you both. Say something like this: you know, John, I would prefer that we resolve this just between us, but since we are unable to and the issues are important, my only other option is to ask a couple more brothers from the church to help us. While I desire that we agree on this, and I'd be interested to know who you would like to invite to come into this, I will ask for them myself if you won't cooperate. The Bible requires that we do this. When you bring in two or more others, it serves a purpose for them to confirm as witnesses what's happening, especially if the other person refuses to reconcile. Third step is simply instructing us to tell it to the church. That might include the entire congregation, or at least it will include the leaders in an effort to bring this person to repentance. It involves the leadership actively engaged in this process, and oftentimes it will involve the whole church. It's a more wide-scale effort to encourage repentance, lest the church be accused of tolerating sin. And then the fourth step, the person is to be treated as an unbeliever. Jesus actually says a Gentile or a tax collector. Both of them were despised by the Jews. While we don't just want to despise such a person, we are not to welcome a professing Christian into our fellowship as though everything's great, or into our home, without the primary purpose of confronting them, lovingly confronting them with their sin. They're certainly not allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper and be a member in good standing if they're living in sin and refuse to repent. Of course, we cannot know their heart. That's why Jesus says treat them as an unbeliever. They might actually be an unbeliever, and we thought they were a Christian all this time, because now they won't repent. Now it's obvious what they are. But again, we come full circle with where we began. We want to share the gospel with them. Remind them of the forgiveness of their sins. It's available in Christ if they'll just turn to Him. The threefold goal in all of church discipline cases is the purity of the church, lest others be led into sin, the honor of God's reputation, and of course, the restoration of the sinning brother to fellowship. So there's a purpose for why Jesus gave us those steps. It's also why membership in the church actually matters. It really matters whether or not you're a member of the church. The members have committed themselves to this. Well, having examined your own life, you've lovingly communicated your desire to reconcile with your brother, all that's left is the final G, go and be reconciled. What do you need to do here? Two things. The question is, how can I demonstrate the forgiveness of God and encourage a reasonable solution to this conflict? How do I demonstrate the forgiveness of God in this and encourage a reasonable solution? Again, Matthew 5:24 says, go and be reconciled. We need to be ready, though, when we do that, to forgive, to search out solutions to move forward. And here Sandy offers in his book the four promises of forgiveness and the pause principle. Let me just give you these and we'll close. The four promises of forgiveness, and I think these are legitimate. I think they're biblical. It reminds us that forgiveness is not a feeling. Forgiveness is not forgetting. Okay? It's not just a sudden case of amnesia. It's not making excuses for sinful behavior. That's not forgiving. Rather, forgiveness is a choice. It is an act of the will in which we offer the offender the same kind of forgiveness that's been granted to us in Christ. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Ephesians 4:32 has similar language. Matthew 16:14-15, look at Jesus' warning there. If you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Look at those verses, Matthew 6:14-15. Christians can and must forgive others offenses against us. The parable in Matthew 18 that we read this morning follows on the heels of church discipline. It's a stirring reminder of our obligation to forgive others. Here's the four promises. Ask yourself, when you forgive someone, is this how you forgive them? Number one, you make these four commitments. Number one, I will not dwell on this incident. It's done. I won't dwell on it. Number two, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. I will not bring it up and use it against you. Number three, I will not talk to others about this incident. And number four, I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. All four of those should be involved with forgiveness. Remember how God forgives us. Psalm 103:2 says He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't dwell on it, bring it up against us, talk to other people about us. He doesn't use it to stand, put a barrier between us and Him. He forgives us. He receives us back. Psalm 130:3-4 reminds us, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Psalm chapter 130. 1 Corinthians 13:5, again, about love, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. NIV has keeps no record of wrongs. The pause principle, write this down if you want it, pause. The P, this is for the sake of really bringing about reconciliation, really trying to resolve your relationship, restore your relationship. The P is for prepare. Of course, you need to pray. Write down some of the things you want to talk about, the main issues. Again, things you don't want to say. Anticipate reactions that might happen. The A is affirm the relationships. Affirm your love, your respect, your concern for the relationship. Again, your spouse is not your enemy. She's on your team. He's on your team. Remind them of this. I need to say something like, Priscilla, I love you, and you are my wife. So please submit to whatever I say. No, I'm joking. Man, that was such a good one. Anyways, no, we need to say, I love you, you're my wife. Please know that no one on earth is as precious to me as you are. If you're close friends, you and I have been such close friends for too long to not work through this. Affirm the relationship. Sometimes we take our relationships for granted. We were talking about this morning with the guys in our Sunday school area time. You know, at the end of your life, what's going to matter to you most? Is it really going to be the cars you drove and the house you bought? Or is it going to be those relationships you have, the people that love you, the people that care about you and will remember you? Affirm relationships. Understand interests, the you. Understand interests. What is it the other person is especially concerned about? Get beyond surface issues to the deeper interests the person is thinking of. Because it might not be that you simply failed to call the person and they need to get over it, but maybe the interest for them is that even though you were going to be late and you didn't call them, you showed such a disregard for them, and their interest is in your relationship, your friendship. And that motivated them to oppose you. The S is search for creative solutions. Brainstorm, put them all on the table. Figure out, how can we resolve this? How can we compromise? How can we cooperate, work together? And then finally, the E is evaluate the options objectively. Evaluate them. Be willing to compromise where you can. Again, beloved, all of us need to know how to resolve conflict. More importantly, we need to actually do it. Sometimes we know we need to get the log out of our eye, and we just don't want to do it because of our own stubborn pride, our own selfishness, our own desire to stay in our sin. We need to be willing to take the log out and confess where we were wrong and be genuine. We also need to know how to come along someone, though, and help them see what they contributed. And we might even ask them as we seek their forgiveness, you know, after we've honestly confessed and we've honestly tried to express our sorrow and all of that, we might say, you know, if you would like to know what you contributed to this conflict, I'd be happy to talk to you sometime about that. And be sincere. But make sure you've dealt with your own heart and your own life first. We need to be able to restore relationships when things get rough. And by God's grace, again, these principles drawn from Scripture, directly from the Bible, can help contribute to this end. Let's pray that God will help us to do so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time today to celebrate mothers and to gather for worship as we always do. We thank you for the clear biblical teaching and the principles of Scripture that remind us how we are to have healthy relationships. I pray for every marriage represented here, that husbands and wives would be committed to this end, to preserving permanence in their marriages, to be willing to work through the issues of their relationship so that they can enjoy harmony and peace and restore their relationships when they fall out of harmony. And I pray that not only in marriage, but in every relationship we have, God, whether it be within the church or outside of the church with family members, whether they're close or extended family or friends, and whatever it is, we just pray that you would help us to be committed to godly, Christ-like biblical relationships. For your glory and honor, we pray, Father, and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.